Hello, this is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Word Magazine number 50. In this episode, we're going to be continuing a review of a presentation on text criticism that was done by Dr. James White, who's a Reformed Baptist apologist out of Phoenix, Arizona. And I said, I think in the previous episode that it was on Friday, but I believe it was on Saturday, March 26th, that he posted, posted to YouTube on the Apologia Studios channel, this presentation that he did on Apologia TV/radio on text criticism. The background for this was James White had run into some conflict on social media with some persons who were advocates for the Textus Receptus, that is the traditional Greek text of the New Testament. White is an advocate for the so-called modern critical text. The subtitle or the title for this presentation is Dr. White Answers Critics. And so this is his response. I noted yesterday in the review that we began that really I didn't find a lot new in this presentation. It's a lot of this recycled arguments, the same things that White has said before. There are a couple of new discussions, like on Revelation 15:3, but I didn't find, as far as the arguments, a lot that was new. And many of the things that he says in this presentation I've already addressed in previous editions of Word Magazine. You can go to sermonaudio.com, look up the Word Magazine episodes, and you can find ones where James White is named in the title, and you can review those for previous responses to some of his teaching. But anyways, we're going to carry on. I know there's been a lot going on. There's a lot of discussion that's been going on Facebook and Facebook groups, and James White has done another dividing line where he has addressed to some degree those who hold to the confessional text, those who uphold the Textus Receptus. And as I understand it, I haven't listened to that dividing line yet, but as I understand it from the reports of others, he's saying that position, upholding the Textus Receptus, is antithetical to the confession. Maybe we'll come to that at some point too. But for right now, let's pick up his presentation. We're reviewing it, listening to it about at the 17:10 mark. He has just talked about and made raised the old accusation that the problem with the Textus Receptus is that there's not just one Textus Receptus, but there are many. He says Textus Recepti, and I think I did in the last episode also, but it actually should be Texti Recepti. There are many Texti Recepti. And my response to that was, that's not really accurate. All the printed editions of the Textus Receptus include the Longinus of Mark, include the Pericope Adulteri. The variations among them are minor. Certainly, they're not the large variations between various printed editions of the Textus Receptus and, say, the difference between that and the modern critical text. But at any rate, he's going to pick up the conversation here. And as before, we'll just do some stopping and starting and responding to the arguments that he presents as they arise. So let's listen to James White.
No church council has ever sat down and said, okay, we are going to create the final text. We're going to examine all the variants. And we're going to make Sixtus V sort of did that with the Vulgate, but Rome has run away from that screaming in terror because it was filled with errors and it was really bad and all that infallibility stuff we need to, he wasn't speaking infallibly, blah, blah, blah.
This is sort of, in my view, a misdirected argument that he did this before. What he's attempting to say is that people who hold to what's called the ecclesiastical text, as far as I know, that term was coined by Theodore Letus, that they somehow believe that the traditional text of the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament was somehow ratified by a church council, and this is why it is the authoritative church. And it's a straw man argument. Can you show me any confessional text advocate who has said, I believe in the Textus Receptus because of a church council? No one has made that claim. So to say no church council has ever done this doesn't really prove anything. The idea is that the canon of scripture came to be recognized by the church through the usage of the church as the sheep heard the voice of their shepherd in the scriptures. We're not claiming that you should accept the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament because of church councils. So anyways, I think it's a spurious argument. I just wish you would stop using this argument. But he finds that obviously that it's useful for some purpose. But let's continue and see what he says.
So we come to today,
right?
And majority of the people in the audience are probably using an ESV or New American Standard or an NIV or a Holman Christian Study Bible or maybe even a New King James or something like that. But there are many people who still use the King James. I was raised in the King James. There are differences in the translations, partly because of translational issues and partly because of the text from which they're translated. The King James and the New King James are based upon the Textus Receptus, as vaguely defined as that is, but it's based upon the TR. That's different from what's called the majority text, and there are different versions of the majority text. You've got the Robinson-Pierpont majority text, and you've got the Hodges-Farstad majority text, and there are differences in the sources and methodologies that they use. But generally, a majority text theory is if you have 500 manuscripts of 1 John, and 1 John 3:1, there's a phrase missing from the King James, the New King James. The phrase is, "And such we are," talking about being called the children of God.
Yep.
And if there are 500 manuscripts of 1 John, and 400 of them don't have it, and 100 of them do, well, what you do is you count noses. So you go with the majority.
Mm-hmm.
And so the majority text wouldn't have that phrase. Modern translations, NASB, ESV, are based upon an eclectic methodology, which is based upon weighing manuscripts, not counting manuscripts. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's simple. If you have a manuscript that was copied within 100 years of the original, the theory is it has more weight than one that was copied 1,000 years after the original. Now, there are small exceptions to that. Technically, you could have a manuscript that was copied 100 years after the original, which is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And you could have a manuscript that's copied 1,000 years after the original that's actually only a copy of a copy. Because if the guy 1,000 years later had a really, 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 really old manuscript, then there could only be one or two generations, even though there's 1,000 years.
Right.
And you could have one, which is a copy of a copy of a copy, right, even with 100 years. That's pretty rare. That's a real rarity. In general, the older and closer to the original you are, the fewer generations of copying there are between the manuscript you have and the original gives more weight to those earlier manuscripts. So, in the 1930s, we found a bunch of papyri.
Oh, let me just pause here for a moment and interact with some of this. White presents here a contrast between the majority text position and I guess what his contrast was with the modern critical text position. And so, yes, if we look, and I've written about this before on my blog, we can basically define three distinct camps when it comes to understanding the text of the New Testament. In the first camp, we could say there are those who are advocates for the modern critical text, which James White is a representative of this. The persons who are advocates for the modern critical text are basically advocating a modern reconstruction of the New Testament based on their scientific study of the evidence. And this began to be done in the 19th century and continues down to this day with printings of the so-called modern critical text. The second position is the majority text position, also called the Byzantine text position. And this view says that we should accept as the authoritative reading that which is represented by the majority of extant manuscripts. This is the majority text position. And then the third camp would be the Textus Receptus position. And oddly enough, this is something that James White doesn't seem to acknowledge, there is a point of affinity with the modern critical text position and the Textus Receptus position. The Textus Receptus position is not a majority text position. It chooses at various points to accept minority readings. Examples of this include Acts 8:37, where the Ethiopian eunuch makes his confession of faith. I believe that in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. An example of this is the Coma Johannaeum, 1 John 5, 7b, 8a. That's a minority reading. Or Revelation 15:3 is an example of the Textus Receptus choosing a minority reading, one not supported by the majority. So in that regard, there's some affinity between the modern critical text position and the Textus Receptus position. What we would say, though, is we trust better the Reformed men of the 16th century, men like Stephanus, men like John Calvin, men like Theodore Beza, men like the Puritans who formulated the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, men like John Owen, men like Turretin. We prefer the textual criticism of men of that ilk who were instrumental in approving the Textus Receptus than we do modern critics who have come up with a reconstruction that includes dismissing the longer ending of Mark 16:9 through 20, who have chosen a text that wants to put brackets around the pericope adulteri, exclude the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. So we choose the Reformation eclectic text, we could call it that. Now, there are also some problems, I think, with some of his explanations here about the majority text. He is saying it's just counting noses. Well, it's a little more sophisticated than that. They're saying what was most used. And in many cases, the majority text position and the Textus Receptus position are in agreement, because the Textus Receptus often approves also texts that are approved by the majority. So they would agree in keeping the longer ending of Mark, in keeping the pericope adulteri, etc. So is it an invalid method to say that if we have more manuscripts that support a text, doesn't this give proof that it was widely accepted and used by the church, whereas other texts were minority positions that were eventually set aside and not continuously copied? Shouldn't we pay attention to that as evidence? And then he also makes the argument for the value of the earliest readings. The earliest reading is the better reading. Well, there can be problems with that. Sometimes that is a subjective judgment as to what is the better reading. What if what if there are multiple readings that have equally ancient attestation? Or let's just take the example that he put before us, Revelation 15:3. The reading, the earliest reading of that text is P47, and that reading is King of Ages. But the modern critical text reads King of Nations. That's not the earliest attested reading. So he's simplifying here and trying to set up a broad contrast and trying to say that the modern critical text position is superior because it chooses the oldest readings. Sometimes the oldest readings are corrupt readings. Sometimes there were Christological and other theological controversies, and the antiquity of a reading does not necessarily prove the superiority of a reading. And again, very often, this is one of our complaints about the modern critical text, is often what happens is this very important decision is put in the hands of the subjective determinations of scholars, often scholars who are not believers, often scholars who certainly are not confessional Christians or evangelical Christians. And so we're entrusting the stewardship of our Bible to men like this, rather than using a text like the Textus Receptus that was the one that was preferred by the men of the Reformation period. So anyway, that's a little response to some of that material.
And papyrus was the earliest manuscript form, material upon which New Testament was written.
Okay, let me just pause here. Now, he's going to move on and talk about the discovery of the papyri. I'm going to let him say a little bit more, and then I'm going to come back and address some of this, because James White often appeals to the papyri, and I think he does so in a wrong-headed manner, and I'll try to explain what I mean by that in just a second.
And these took us back into the second century, up until, for example, the discovery of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. You know, some of the earliest manuscripts we had in the New Testament were from 900 years after the time of Christ. And all of a sudden, we leap back centuries to the second century. Now, papyri are normally fragmentary. I mean, how are we all going to look 2,000 years down the road? We're not going to look very good. And papyrus has been around, survived beetles and dust storms and fires and everything else. And so some of the papyri we have are just little fragments. But they take us back to an extremely early period in the transmission of the text of the New Testament. And so the majority of believing Christian scholars, and I want to emphasize that, there are believing Christian scholars, and then there are unbelieving biblical scholars.
Yeah.
Okay? There's a difference here. I am a believing scholar of these issues, not an unbelieving scholar. Some people want to try to say otherwise, but be that as it may. Believing Christian scholars, the vast majority, recognize that there is more value, more weight in the textual testimony of manuscripts like P72 and P66, and these are early gospel manuscripts, or P45 and P46, early collection of Paul's writings that go back to the second century. That type of a manuscript has more weight than one written in 1000 or 1300 AD, because it is much closer to the original. Now, we also need to recognize that early on, the West abandoned Greek and began using Latin. So we have over 20,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. Mm-hmm. We have just under 6,000 Greek manuscripts.
Okay, let me just pause here for a moment. I'm going to come back and address a couple of these things. He's going to come back and talk more about the papyri, and I might say more about it later. So if you're not familiar with what he's talking about, we're talking about the material on which the New Testament, early New Testament manuscripts were written. And the earliest New Testament manuscripts, as far as we know, were written on this material called papyrus. And then later on, there came to be manuscripts that were written on animal skins or vellum. And so this is and then much later on, it came to be written on paper. So this is a very easy way that scholars can date manuscripts. If it's written on papyri, it's very old. It might date to the 2nd, the 3rd, the 4th century, although there are some papyri manuscripts that are much later than that. If it's written on vellum, you know, it must have been written the earliest, maybe the 4th, 5th centuries or later. So Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, are vellum manuscripts, and he mentions P66 and others. And this, when scholars categorize, there's a scholar system for categorizing New Testament manuscripts. The papyri, they list and they put the letter P in front of it. If you have the current edition of the Modern Critical Text, the Nestle-Alan 28th edition, they list at the back 128 papyri, and a few have been found, discovered in catalogs since 2012 when the Nestle-Alan 28th edition was published. But here's the thing, and we'll come back to this in a moment. White often says, he makes the claim that the papyri have confirmed the wisdom of the modern eclectic text. And actually, that is an inaccurate point. The modern critical text arose in the 19th century, particularly with the work of Westcott and Hort. And basically, the modern critical text came about before the major papyri finds. And most modern scholars would agree that the papyri finds, as interesting, intriguing as they might be historically, as valuable as they might be for understanding the transmission of New Testament texts, they really have not changed very much the present state of the modern critical text. And I was reading recently a book that I've written a book review of, and it'll probably show up in an academic journal. It's a book by Stanley Porter, a Canadian scholar, and the book is titled How We Got the New Testament. And there's a portion in there where he talks about the idea of or he criticizes, I guess we could say it, the fact that the modern critical text has not made more use of the papyri finds. And in fact, at one point in the discussion, he says that the papyri have had, and this is a quote, a minimal role, end quote, in the development of the modern critical Greek text. He quotes another scholar named Peterson as saying, in fact, that there are no readings in the modern critical text that are based solely either on the papyri or on patristic readings. You can look at Stanley Porter, How We Got the Text in the New Testament, page 73. So, again, we could go back to Revelation 15:3. The discovery of P47 hasn't meant that the Nestle-Alan 28th edition now reads Habasileus Ionon. It still reads Habasileus Ton Ethnon, the king of the nations, and it doesn't read the king of ages as P47. So the papyri, as valuable, as interesting, as historically intriguing as they are, they have not really had a huge impact on changing the modern critical text. And so this is a point that I think all modern mainstream academic scholars would acknowledge. They write about it. But I think James White tries to use this, understanding, I think, that few people understand the papyri as sort of cinching his argument in favor of the modern critical text. He's going to talk a little bit about the rise of Islam and the perseverance of Byzantine Christianity until the fall of Constantinople. And he's going to return to the papyri discussion. So let's listen to a little bit more of what he has to say.
Also need to remember that something called history took place. And that is, manuscripts were being produced all across North Africa, Egypt, Palestine, ancient Israel, for hundreds of years. But then something really important happened between 632 and 732. And most people don't make the connection. But Muhammad died in 632. Mm-hmm. By 732, Islam had gone from what we call Saudi Arabia today, all the way across North Africa, across the Straits of Gibraltar, into Europe, all through Spain. It was only stopped in 732 by Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours. And had gone all the way up to the gates of Constantinople, into Iraq, all the way toward India. And many of those areas had been very important areas in the production of Greek manuscripts. Well, Islam isn't really good for the production of Greek manuscripts, if you know what I mean. Mm-hmm. And so the area in which manuscripts were being produced, especially Greek manuscripts, was shrunk down to Greece and the area around Byzantium, ancient Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. And so the text type, the readings that had become popular around Byzantium in their manuscripts in that area, because obviously you're going to have certain manuscripts that are going to be copied and recopied and recopied in a particular area. People didn't move around as much as we do today.
Right.
Mobility was just not the way, you know, look at poor Paul's trip to Rome. Didn't go really well, you know what I mean?
Right. Nobody had bicycles.
Bicycles or airplanes or fax machines or anything else. And so the reality was you would develop regional text types, and the text that became popular around Byzantium then, manuscripts continue being produced there all the way until when Constantinople falls, and everybody knows when that happened. 1453. Yeah. Exactly. 1453. So when Constantinople, when it was clear Constantinople was going to fall, many of the scholars fled westward and brought their manuscripts with them. That was vitally important in the Renaissance and everything that happened in the Reformation. I love teaching church history. And the hand of God, the providence of God, fascinating how all that happened. But
well, let me just pause here for a moment and respond to some of this. So let me just summarize the argument he's making. So what he's saying is that in the ancient Christian world, there were various so-called text types. And what he's reflecting here is a theory that arose in the 19th century, which actually has been challenged in the 21st century by some scholars, including David C. Clark, as to whether or not the whole idea of text types is appropriate for describing what we have of the New Testament manuscripts. But anyways, what he's saying is there was an Egyptian text type. This is the Alexandrian text type, the basis of the modern critical text. And there was the, he didn't say this here, but he would say there's a Western text type that developed in Western Europe, in Rome, and then there was this Byzantine text type that developed in the Eastern Roman Empire around Constantinople. And the reason that the Alexandrian text type didn't continue to be copied and multiply and spread was because Islam came and crushed it, and then the last elements of the Eastern Roman Empire to hold out against Islam was in the area around Constantinople. Then when it fell in 1453, the scholars went into Western Europe and they brought Greek manuscripts and they brought the Byzantine text type. I mean, again, I a couple of levels that I could challenge this interpretation. One is the whole idea of text types, like I say, is coming under attack. It began with a scholar named Bingle, who was the first one to suggest these text types. It was very key part of the Westcott and Hort theory. But again, that the whole idea is being challenged by modern, cutting-edge New Testament text critics. The second, though, in this discussion, he's sort of laughing about the providence of God, but, you know, let's think about this for a second. In the providence of God, the Greek texts that survived and the Greek texts that came into Western Europe after the fall of Constantinople were the texts that supported the majority readings and also manuscripts that supported readings that were adapted in the Textus Receptus. Those ones were brought into Western Europe. Those were the ones that were consulted by people like Erasmus when he created his Novum Instrumentum Omne in 1516. And then providentially, this became the text that was the first standard printed text in the history of Christianity, gave to the text in the New Testament a standard printed form. And then this Greek text was the one that was translated into the vernacular languages, whether French or Dutch or Hungarian or English or German. And my question is, what about divine providence? Do we believe that the hand of God was operative there? Do we believe that God acted in history to preserve his word? And why was it that he allowed this so-called text type to be preserved? Is it because it was the one that he wanted to be preserved? It was the text that he was keeping pure and entire in all ages. And, you know, he's saying, using this as an explanation for why the Alexandrian text is a minority text. And I'm saying, yeah, okay. Providentially, God allowed the Alexandrian text type, if we want to call it that, as represented in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, to basically hit a dead end. And it didn't continue until it was resuscitated. It's kind of like an anti-Lazarus that was raised back to life at the end of the 19th century by modern critical scholars. And let's face it, a lot of those scholars were influenced by liberal Protestant theology. They were influenced by essentially an Arian Christology. And they liked a lot of the readings that were represented in the minority Alexandrian texts, as opposed to the more orthodox text that was represented in the Byzantine manuscripts and in the manuscripts that supported the Textus Receptus. So anyway, let's go on. He's going to return to the papyri and talk a little bit about those, and we'll have a few more things to say about that.
The point is, the vast majority of manuscripts that we have numerically come from after 1000 AD, which makes sense. I mean, wars, bombing, fire, stuff like that destroys manuscripts. They're sort of defenseless. They can't.
I mean, it's a good point on several levels. I mean, the truth is that I think of the 6,000, he mentioned earlier that we have about 6,000 manuscripts. I'm always a little bit bothered when that point is made, because sometimes people might think we have 6,000 complete New Testament copies of the New Testament in Greek. That's far from true. We have very few complete copies of the New Testament in Greek, and most of those are very, very late. Among the 6,000 manuscripts, some of them are only a verse or two, and then some might be a whole book. Some might be Paul's letters, some might be Acts and the Catholic epistles, some might be just the book of Revelation by itself, some might be just, and the vast majority actually are just copies of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or portions of them. So it's a little bit misleading to say we have 6,000 manuscripts. Then of those, the number that we have that are early, say that are pre the 4th century, I think the current estimation is about 1% of the 6,000 are very early. And so we actually have a minuscule sampling of very early manuscripts. And so I and others would challenge the wisdom of making judgments in these modern critical reconstructions based on the paucity of evidence that we actually have. We if you look at the papyri he mentioned, for example, if you go back and look at the 128 papyri we have, most of them are just very small fragments. We have very little papyri evidence. We certainly have a hard time reconstructing most of the books of the New Testament based purely on the papyri evidence. That's part of the reason why they've had little influence in the present state of the modern critical text. But anyways, let me let him proceed to talk a little bit further.
Right. The vast majority of manuscripts we have come from after 1000 AD. And hence, where were they produced? Around Byzantium. So guess what text type they are? The Byzantine text type.
Yeah.
So the majority text is a Byzantine text. So the translations that we have, the modern translations, look at that and say, okay, there's the Byzantine text type. You have what's called the Western text type, which is basically what you have in the Latin Vulgate, but there are Greek manuscripts that have the Western type. And then you have what's called the Alexandrian text type, which is an Egyptian. Now, we don't know exactly where these came from, but they are generally located in that way. And it turns out that when we find the papyri, guess what text type they are? Well, Alexandrian, because papyri manuscripts don't do well in northern Europe where it's cold or wet, where there's such things as, you know, fungus and stuff like that that's going to eat papyri. But the sands of Egypt are nice and dry and actually help to preserve these things.
Bonk. Let me let out a truth alert warning. What James White just said is not true. Basically, what he just said is that the papyri, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, that they are uniformly of the Alexandrian text type, that they support the minority tradition that is the basis of the modern critical text. That is just simply not true. And to validate that point, I would suggest that you look at a book written by a scholar named Harry A. Sturtz. The title of the book is The Byzantine Text Type and New Testament Textual Criticism. And Sturtz is not an advocate for the Textus Receptus. He is was a scholar, and he wrote this book published by Thomas Nelson. And he looked at the papyri, and if you read the book, he, with multiple examples, he says that although there are many Alexandrian readings in the papyri, there are also Western readings, there are also so-called Caesarean readings, and there are Byzantine readings in the papyri. And he points out in the book that basically the discovery of the papyri has refuted or invalidated many of the ideas of Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort said the earliest manuscripts must be Alexandrian. The more and more papyri that we find, they will be Alexandrian manuscripts, just what James White said. And instead, when we discovered the papyri, we found that all of the so-called text types were represented in the papyri. So many of the papyri support Byzantine readings. And so the Byzantine tradition is as ancient as the Alexandrian tradition. This is what the papyri has proven or has shown, which is exactly the opposite of what James White has just misrepresented here. Let's listen to a little bit more of what he has to say.
And so as we found these papyri, lo and behold, what do they have? They have an Alexandrian text type to them.
Danger, Will Rogers. Truth alert. This, again, it's just not true.
And so we have a massive wealth. I mean, people who study Plato or Homer, well, Homer's got a lot of manuscripts, but still, in comparison to the New Testament, not very many. They look at us and go, I don't know what you people are complaining about, because we have such a massive amount of information in comparison to any of these other ancient works. But it's that huge amount that does cause a problem.
Right.
Because even as it is, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts running around the world today trying to digitize all these manuscripts because it's hard to get all that information in one place. Now, don't get me wrong. We live in a day where we have more information about the text of the New Testament than ever before. Ever before. It is amazing what is sitting on the screen in front of me right now. Right. Absolutely amazing. I mean, I've lived to see this come into existence. When I was doing my bachelor's degree in Bible in the 1980s, you didn't have any of this stuff. Mm-hmm. If you wanted to study constructions of the Greek New Testament, you sat there with the Greek New Testament and you went from page to page to page, running your finger up and down the page. That's how you did it. Wow. And that's how Christians had always done it up until just the past few decades. And so we have more information now than we've ever, ever had before. But now let's get to the issue. When we look at something like Revelation 15:3, we finally get back to it. We look at the King James, and it says King of Saints.
Again, the issue is not the King James Version. The King James Version is simply an English translation that was based on the Textus Receptus. The Károly Bible in Hungarian that was done in 1590 also reads King of Saints because it was based on the Textus Receptus. Luther's German Bible reads King of Saints because it was based on the Textus Receptus. James White here, by constantly referring back to the King James Version, is confusing the issue of the Greek text of the New Testament with a particular English translation. Part of the reason he does that is because he knows that attacking King James Version only is basically low-hanging fruit. It's not really interacting with what is the argument of substance here, and that is what is the proper original language text of the New Testament for God's people to use. And the King James Version reads King of Saints because that is the reading of the Textus Receptus. So let's continue and see what else he has to say about Revelation 15:3.
And the question becomes, how can we defend that reading in light of the fact that when we look at the New Testament texts themselves, really, there's one manuscript that reads saints?
Actually, there are two. According to Metzger's New Testament textual commentary.
And that's a manuscript that came after Erasmus's printed Greek New Testament.
Actually, I haven't been able to find the date of those particular works. They, I don't know if they were created after the time of Erasmus or they were discovered after the time of Erasmus. I mentioned this yesterday in Word Magazine 49, but let's continue.
Just one. Mm. Actually, I think there's actually, if I'm recalling correctly, there's another one, but both are post the printed edition of the Greek New Testament, and hence are probably handwritten copies of the printed. They couldn't afford to buy the printed one, and so they hand-copied that. So as far as having any textual value, they don't have any textual value.
Yeah.
Well, okay. He's saying that the reading King of Saints has absolutely no textual value. I'm going to go back and for just a second. Let me discuss Revelation 15:3 in a little greater detail. And I really probably ought to do a text note on Revelation 15:3. I do on my blog, jeffriddle.net, have a series of text notes where I'll often take a specific textual variant and I'll just study it and I'll put the, I'll list what the external evidence is, what the internal evidence is, and then draw some conclusions. But once again, I sort of summarized this a little bit in the last Word Magazine, Word Magazine 49. Let me just return to this. So there's a variant at Revelation 15:3. Some manuscripts read King of Nations. That is actually the reading that's been adapted by the NA28. It is the majority text reading. It is supported by the second corrector of Sinaiticus and by Alexandrinus. Then there is the reading King of Ages. And this is actually the reading that has the earliest attestation. It's found in P47. It is in the original hand of Sinaiticus. And it is the reading adapted in the Latin Vulgate. So you might even say, you know, if you use the text type methodology, if it's in P47, it's in an Alexandrian manuscript. And it's also in a Western tradition because it's in the Latin Vulgate. And so a strong argument might be made based on modern text critical methodology for King of Ages as the original reading. However, the Textus Receptus here does not follow the majority tradition. It does not count noses. Instead, it prefers the reading King of Saints. And it does so based on a minority witness. We know of two extant Greek manuscripts that have it. Once again, Codex 296 and Codex 2049. So let's just reflect on this for a moment. We would say from a Textus Receptus position that we understand this is a contested reading. Revelation 15:3 is a contested reading. There is a variant here. And we would say that we would understand, we would admit, we're not going to argue about it, it's simply a fact, that in this case, the external evidence in favor of the Textus Receptus reading is one of the hardest to defend. It's like Acts 8:37. It's like the Coma Ioanneum, 1 John 5:7. It is not a reading that has the strongest external evidence. So we grant that, but we still believe that the Textus Receptus reading is the best reading. The King of Saints is the best reading. And I'll offer here four or five just observations on this. First observation, although it does not have a lot of Greek manuscript witness to it, it does have two Greek manuscripts, at least two Greek extant Greek manuscripts that support the reading. Now, if your standard is that the reading has to be supported by the majority, then James White is not an advocate for reasoned eclecticism for the modern critical text. He's an advocate for the majority text. If his standard is it has to be the reading supported by the majority of manuscripts, then he should support the reading King of Nations. That's the majority text reading. But he says he's an advocate for reasoned eclecticism. So if his standard is it has to have some Greek manuscript support, then I would ask him, and I've raised this issue before in previous Word magazines, isn't it a contradiction in his thinking when he supports the Nestle-Aland 28th edition, which has two passages that are based on conjectural emendations where there are, it offers readings in the modern critical text that have absolutely zero Greek manuscript support, not two late manuscripts, but it has zero Greek text support. And those examples would be Acts 16:12 and 2 Peter 3:10, readings in the Nestle-Aland 28th edition. Second observation, we do not have all the evidence on the manuscripts used by Erasmus or by the other early Reformed men who did this critical text critical work. like Stephanus and Beza. It is very likely that they had access to other manuscripts and witnesses that are now lost. He was talking about wars and so forth in the Islamic age that destroyed manuscript evidence. Well, there have been a lot of wars and a lot of fires and a lot of damage done to manuscripts since 1516 also. And undoubtedly, some of these men had access to manuscripts that are no longer extant, ones that might be discovered in the future. I pray that they are. But we have to admit our ignorance on the manuscripts that were used by some of these early Reformation men. They may have known of manuscripts that we no longer have access to. Third observation, I've already mentioned, we have in truth actually very few early manuscripts, only about 1% of the 6,000, nearly 6,000 extant manuscripts that we have come from the early centuries. In truth, most of our witnesses to the Greek New Testament are relatively late witnesses. Fourth observation, no one disputes that this was a contested verse. We're saying, granted, it's contested. Clearly it was. Then I would say, even if you adopt the modern critical text position, you still have a problem. And your problem is, which reading do you adopt? Do you adopt the reading that's favored by Alexandrinus, King of Nations, and the majority text? Or do you adopt King of Ages, the reading that's supported by the earliest extant Greek witness, P47? You're going to reject the TR reading. Well, which of these other two are you going to choose? Are you going to put both of them in there? What are you going to do? And we're saying that there's a better solution, and that is to have as your standard text, a confessional text, the one that was the text that was affirmed and used, the first printed text of the Greek New Testament during the Reformation period. If we favor the Textus Receptus reading, then we have an authoritative reading. It doesn't mean as scholars we can't study and be aware of and know the other readings, but we can have a standard text. The text is not always changing, always moving, always evolving. But we have a standard, solid, stable text from which to preach, teach, do exegesis, do scholarship. And so we think that is a preferable position. I might add just another observation. I think this is, what, the fifth observation. And again, I'll probably do just at some point, I hope, maybe just a text note on Revelation 15:3. But there's an argument on internal grounds that can be made in favor of the reading King of Saints. The genitive plural of saints, hagion, as it appears here, is actually has a very common usage in Revelation. Now, someone might say, well, that's actually proving why someone might have chosen to insert King of Saints as opposed to King of Nations or King of Ages. But on the other hand, positively, the fact that the phrase of saints, modifying a noun, appears multiple times in Revelation shows that this was a common usage of the author of the book of Revelation. So, in Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8:4, it talks about the prayers of the saints. In Revelation 13:10, it talks about the faith of the saints. Revelation 14:12, the patience of the saints. Revelation 16:6, 17:6, and 18:24, the blood of the saints. Revelation 19:8, the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 29, the camp of the saints. So there's an argument on internal grounds. We don't make all of our text critical decisions based on merely external evidence, but we also use internal evidence. And so there's an argument that can be marshaled for the Textus Receptus reading based on the internal evidence as well as the external evidence. And then In addition to that, and again, I haven't given this a lot of thought. I'm sure probably somebody has, but I mean, if the oldest reading is P47, and that reading is the King of the Ages, and in Greek, it would be Ha Basileus Aionon, Alpha Iota Omega Nu Omega Nu, and the reading Hagion is Alpha Gamma Iota Omega Nu. Actually, those are very close to each other, and I can see how there could be a scribal. There could have been a scribal error. If Hagion, the King of the Saints, was the original reading, I could see how the King of the Ages could have arisen through a scribal blunder. And actually, then P47, the reading King of Ages, may actually be the fact that that's the earliest reading may actually be, to some degree, proof of the King of Saints as perhaps the reading from which that reading came. That someone may think that's far-fetched, and I haven't done a lot of study or thought to see if anyone has made that argument. But it would be an example of a type of reasonable argument that could be made on internal evidence in favor of the reading King of Saints. It's not a nonsensical argument. It's not an argument that has absolutely no reasonable basis. And so I don't think it should be dismissed as such. Let's go a little bit further.
The majority text, the earliest text, whatever theory you use, all the majority text advocates, all the Byzantine text advocates, all the advocates of an eclectic methodology are all agreed it shouldn't say saints. And yet you will find documents out there on the web right now defending this reading vociferously because King James only folks take that perspective.
Once again, in James White's view, the only people who could possibly defend this are wild-eyed King James Version onlyists. This is part of, I think, what the brouhaha that's been happening right now on social media is a lot of people in forums like Confessional Bibliology and others are saying, James White just doesn't understand our position. He keeps calling us King James Version onlyists. And we don't want to talk about the King James Version. We want to talk about the merits of the Textus Receptus. We know it's a minority position. We know it's a position that's been pushed to the side, and it's a view, quite frankly, that's been slandered. And we know there's been a great effort to say that support for the Textus Receptus is foolish, and you ought to get in line and support the modern critical text and modern translations that come from it. But what we're just saying is, listen, this is not. A position that you have to check your brains at the door. This is not a position that's not based on, it's not a position that's based on irrational argumentation. It is a position that can be based on reasonable thinking and it has merit, particularly as a theological position, to prefer the confessional text as opposed to the modern critical text, which is a sort of a Frankenstein creation of the Enlightenment. We want the text that was used by John Owen and not the text that was used by Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher was actually early. Let's go with a later liberal theologian. I don't know, Karl Barth, Niebuhr, whatever. We want John Shelby Spong. We want the text of Owen and not the text of Westcott and Hort. Let's hear a little bit more.
Now, what methodology, if you're a pastor, if you're a Bible study teacher, mm-hmm. if you know that in your class on Sunday morning, there's going to be a whole range of Bible translations. You need to deal with this. If you're going to be speaking about what was going on in Revelation 15:3, it's always a good idea to look down at the bottom of the page.
Yeah.
And if you read King of the Nations, you should be aware of the fact that there are going to be people that are reading King of the Ages. And then there's going to be other people with a King James or a New King James that are going to be reading King of Saints. And if you end up making your strongest points in your sermon about King of the Nations, and you want to talk about, well, the Lordship of Christ over the nations, yeah, and all the rest of that kind of stuff, and you don't even make mention that it's King of Ages in some of their translations and King of Saints, I mean, you're going to make a different application, mm-hmm, if it's King of Nations and you are, mm-hmm, King of Saints.
Yeah, all are true.
Sure, you can make an argument of that. However,
whoa, that's all of them are true. I mean, that's a very postmodern statement there. Are all of those statements true? I mean, what he's basically saying is we can take any of those variant readings, and any of them can be the Word of God. So it can read King of Nations, and that's the Word of God. It can read King of Ages, and that's the Word of God. I don't know if he would say you can read King of Saints, and that's the Word of God. I mean, that's a very relativistic worldview that says any variant reading in the New Testament is equally valid to any other. And, I mean, he does point to, White rightly points out to, a major problem that we have. This is a major, generally unrecognized, unnamed problem that we have in contemporary Christianity. And that is that we have a relativizing of the text of the Bible. And this has come about with the rise of modern text criticism and modern translations. Yes, now you can go into your congregation, you can say, open your Bible and read this verse. And if someone has the NIV, it's going to read, what is the NIV that you read? It's the King of the Ages. If they have the New American Standard Bible, it's going to read the King of Nations. If they have the New King James Version, it's going to read King of Saints. So we have lost something of unity and coherence in the modern age with the proliferation of modern translations based on the ever-changing modern critical text. And then it's left up to the subjective opinion of the hearer. What does this do for people's understanding of the authority and the credibility of Scripture? Does it strengthen it or does it undermine it? And this is the real dividing line that we come to with someone like James White, because he thinks this is a wonderful development and he thinks this will strengthen our faith. But I think the results are obvious. Look around. The results are that we've had a diminishing of people's understanding of the authority of the Bible. And it's not all due to the rise of the modern text and modern translations, but that is a piece of the puzzle. It is a part of it that has contributed to this division. And we might even call it, you know, theological, doctrinal, ecclesiastical chaos that we're now seeing and experiencing.
But the question is, what does this text specifically say?
That's right.
And it's really, really troubling to people when you preach on a text and don't explain this. But it's almost equally troubling when you try to explain it, because people are afraid of, they just want black and white. They're, I don't want notes down at the bottom of the page, black and white. And here's, and I stole this unashamedly from Dr. Daniel Wallace of Dallas Seminary, who is one of the leading textual critical scholars of our day, believing textual critical scholars of our
day. Right.
I heard Dan say this years and years ago, and it stuck with me. He said there are many, many people who are willing to trade the truth for certainty.
Mm.
There are many people who are willing to trade the truth for certainty. And many of those people are sitting in the pews of our churches.
Yeah, this is something James White has said before. I've responded to as well. He's saying this: the origination of this is with Dan Wallace. There are many people who want to trade the truth for certainty, and I'm sitting here wondering what's wrong with wanting certainty? And are these two things necessarily exclusive? Can you not have the truth and certainty? Is it either or? You can either have the truth or you can have certainty. Or you can have the truth, but you can't have certainty. Are these two things mutually exclusive? And isn't that, again, isn't that basically a relativistic worldview? I mean, this basically is the argument of liberal theology. You're saying with, the text of Scripture, we can get Revelation 15:3, and somewhere in there, there's the truth, but we can't have certainty as to what the text should read. But doesn't liberal theology sort of say that? And they say, oh, man, you fundamentalist Christians believe in the deity of Jesus. And you believe that Jesus was really raised from the dead. And don't you understand the truth of the deity of Jesus was, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And the truth of the resurrection was that Jesus is raised in our hearts and in our memories and in our consciences as we try to achieve Christ consciousness. You fundamentalists who insist on the deity of Jesus and insist on the historicity of the resurrection, you're trading truth for certainty. I mean, isn't that the basis of basically liberalism? And aren't you essentially taking a liberal methodology and applying it to Scripture? Why is it that you think that it's okay to adopt this liberal approach to the text of Scripture, but not to apply it to other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith? So this whole binary option of truth or certainty, I don't buy it. I want truth and certainty. I don't think it's wrong to want certainty. And I believe that God would have us have certainty. And he would want us to have certainty, certainly in the revelation of his truth, to know what the word of God is. And so when it comes to Revelation 15:3, I think the word that God has preserved is that the reading there is King of Saints. I would go with the reading that is found in the Textus Receptus, the reading that was the standard printed, the reading of the standard printed text of the Reformation era, and the reading that was adopted in the vernacular translations that came from it. Well, we are at the 31:46. Minute point in this 1 hour, 25 minute presentation. I've gone now over an hour in talking about this portion, and I think I'm going to have to sum it up for now, which means this has been the second, and God willing, we will have a third and possibly even a fourth to try to finish up this review of Dr. White Answers Critics on Apologia TV. I hope you're finding this to be helpful, and I hope that you will ponder these things. You may be listening to it as someone who is sympathetic to the TR position. You may be someone who is listening to this out of curiosity, who is not sympathetic. And I hope you will do so with an open mind if you're in that latter group. And think about these things and ponder which position do you think is the most faithful position? Is it to embrace the monocritical text, or is it to embrace the Textus Receptus position? So I again trust that the Lord will lead you as you think through these things. Till the next Word Magazine, take care and God bless.
When shall I behold his face in his holy dwelling place? Now I feed on tears from weeping, while they say, is your God sleeping? All these things I call to memory, and I ponder in my heart, how with throngs I move rejoicing to his temple's sacred court. Why my soul be in despair, why this worry and this care? Open God, my soul's salvation, Him I'll praise with jubilation. When my heart despairs within me, then will I recall once more, as the headwaters of Jordan from the Mount of Hermon pour. Deep to deep roars out its sound, waves and rapids surging round. In the day God's love comes freely, and at night His song is with me. To my God, my rock, I murmur, how could You forget me? How? All my foes oppress and taunt me, where's Your God, they ask me now. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation, Him I'll praise with jubilation.